St. Luke chapter 23 at verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Let us pray. Turn, O God, our attention, our focus to the cross in a fresh and real way. We give ourselves to this passage and trust the Holy Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. As we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are in that season in Christendom which focuses in days leading up to Easter on the cross. The cross is always the centrality in our message and in our living. I don't have any argument one way or the other about Lent. I think it can be mechanical and meaningless. And I think it can be rich and rewarding. It isn't a matter of giving up chocolate bars, although that might help a few of you. It is rather really a concentration on the cross, isn't it? If there's any value in these 40 days preceding Easter, it is that the church will take its cues not from culture or business, but the scripture. I weary that the church, the free church, observes, according to Gibson Greeting Company and others, Mother's Day. That's all right. I'm not a shrew. I'm for Mother's Day. But if you're not careful, the church is just observing one cultural secular observance after the other. And there are 40-day periods, a 40-year period. We focus on the cross And we do so in this passage before us with a centurion. After preaching last Lord's Day morning on the centurion whose servant was sickened to death and who was healed, remarkably so, miraculously so, I made in passing the remark that there ought to be a series of sermons on centurions, and I'm not launching such a series. But I have not been able to get out of my mind the centurion and this confession here by another centurion. Was the Lord indeed impressing upon me a change in preparation and plan for preaching this morning? I think so. And I direct your attention then to this 23rd chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, where, according to verse 47, I reread, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." As we turn our attention in a particular way to the cross, to Calvary, we ready ourselves for that period of time by this confession. It's a remarkable confession. It comes out of contrast. Three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record his confession in two versions, which are not in conflict but complementary, that is, in St. Matthew's Gospel and in St. Mark's Gospel. This centurion, this soldier of Imperial Rome, says, "Truly, that man is the Son of God." And to the record before us here in St. Luke's Gospel, he says, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." He said both. The centurion did. He observed, it says here, he saw. Stark contrasts. The contrast provided, for example, by the church people, if you allow that language, the religious structure, their followers. So unbounded is their enmity toward the Christ that they do not even do what the passers-by do, the hecklers. The hecklers address the Son of God. They beat on their breasts. They wag their tongues, it says in the old version. Not the religious leaders. They won't even address him. I noted that detail in the reading of the Gospels and checked it out with divines ahead of us who have written, and all, nearly all, agree it is because of their undiluted hatred. They talk about him. They despise him. Dripping with scorn and disdain, they speak of the Christ. The hecklers at least address him as they pass by. The religious leaders, callous. The passers-by, mindless. And then the stark contrast of nature. Here is human nature, contrasted before the centurion's eyes, before his observation. Physical nature is horrified. Inanimate nature, horrified at what they're doing to the Creator. So the earth splits. Earthquakes rumble. Graves open. Dead people appear. Midnight blackness at midday. These contrasts observed by the centurion in human nature, in physical nature, but then in his assignment, capital punishment assignment, he observed the conduct of the Christ. Not only the contrast surrounding this capital death, but the conduct of the Christ. Physically exhausted. Well, you know the details, unable to bear the cross. So a Libyan carries the cross. Emotionally drained, deserted, never recriminating, never cursing. Oh, do you have in your mind that he could not? Of course he could have. He is fully human. And temptations and his resistance of them are but sham if, in fact, he could not have yielded. The issue is, he did not. Under provocation, privation, the demeanor of the Christ, observable to the centurion. And then on the cross, what we call these seven last words, caring for his own family, compassionate, forgiving, dealing with God in this great atoning transaction. The conduct of Jesus he saw. And mixed with the contrasts, he makes this remarkable confession. Oh, I know it's been argued that it's not a confession of faith. How do you know? How do you know a person's heart? You listen to what they say. You see how they live. But finally, only God knows the heart. Have you never questioned your own confession? I have. When I have failed the Christ and myself, am I really yours, Lord? Is this not an authentic confession? Or it can be argued that it's not, that it's simply a declaration of fact. And declaration of fact and information alone do not necessarily constitute saving confession. And because you've come through the rain on Sunday morning, I give you who have come the privilege of disagreeing with me. It won't happen often. And those who've stayed home are not granted this dispensation, but you are. But I would be persuasive nonetheless and say, this man is confessing the Christ. It says he glorified God in so doing. Confessing, as Matthew and Mark have it, that he is the Son of God. How unlikely for a centurion of the Roman guard to confess that this man who is called king and whose inscription hangs above this seeming criminal, that he's the Son of God. There is another realm. He has come from the eternal. There is God, and he is the Son of God. Why, all of his upbringing is contrary to that. Rome may have been religious only in a fanciful and legendary sense, not in a spiritual sense at all. Imperial Rome was not spiritual. He was brought up to be a soldier of Caesar. He'd been promoted. He was trustworthy. He was able. And all of his upbringing and all of his context, if you please, were against believing that anybody existed outside of this present world. But he makes this remarkable confession. Surely, after what I've seen, after what I have observed, after what I have listened to, as I have watched this man, as I have observed his enemies, surely, this is the Son of God. And thereby, he gave glory to God. His confession, risky. Perhaps, in fact, word would get back to Rome. Several of our officers are giving in, becoming followers of that traveling teacher, that mendicant of Palestine, that self-styled prophet. It's a weakness. Remove him, perhaps, said those jealous of him who would like his position and his rank. Risky business, this confession. It is a confession that is not without effect upon those under him. Looking back in the earlier passage here in St. Luke chapter 23, you note again with me at verse 36, it says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, let's see something worthy of a king. Come on.'" Were they the same soldiers who heard the centurion make his confession? Turn with me for just a moment to St. Matthew's Gospel at chapter 27, to the parallel account in this, the first Gospel. St. Matthew chapter 27, and notice with me in verse 54, a touch that is not in St. Luke's account. The Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 27 at verse 54. Now when the centurion and those under him, were they previously at the beginning of this awful capital death mocking, offering sour wine, calling for something spectacular, worthy of a king? Now they fear. I submit unto you, in fact, it's highly likely that some of the same soldiers, not every soldier was there, you see, just certain ones given this grisly assignment, they joined in the frolicking, the disdain, the mockery. Now when the centurion confesses, these three accounts say those who were with him feared. As this man fearlessly gave his confession and declared that this is the Son of God, I wonder if this is a touch, a token of things yet to come, where there would be believers in Caesar's own household, and finally, generations later, the Roman Empire would be Christianized. You can argue whether or not that is good or bad. The fact is, Christian presence became so wide known and so significant in Imperial Rome that they Christianized Rome. A centurion, all by himself, unexpectedly, out of character, out of context, without any culture hindering him, makes a wonderful confession. See, the religious leaders had been deadened by a religion they could manage and market. And religious activity had been for them a great barrier for believing on the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. Religion can do that. It can be an inoculation against the real thing, can't it? I looked it up in my file when I returned to Montgomery to determine that Trinity Church has supported in its missionary endeavor for some years David and Francie Milligan with the old North Africa mission out of England, now Arab World Ministries. I don't know Dave Milligan well. I've known his wife and her family for many, many years. They're from frost-proof Florida. Isn't that quaint? I wonder who named it. And I happen to know that the Griffins, being large citrus growers, recognize it's a bit of an anomaly. It can have frost and freeze right in frost-proof. We've known the Griffins for years, and so I read with interest the last letter, which came from David and Francie Griffin Milligan. David's father had cancer and apparently had died, I did not know that, on December 26th. And he sent along, and maybe you read it, what he said by way of loving memory at his father's funeral. And he told about his father's conversion in his 50s. Devoutly religious, a real churchman. And I am not at all against devout practices in the Church of Jesus Christ, but they never save. Jesus saves. And apparently, according to Dave Milligan, his father's brother came to him and explained to him the difference between doing all the right things for the wrong reason, religious activities and church involvement, and explained personal, living, saving life in Christ. And his father was redeemed. The religious leaders were not so fortunate, if we may say so. They kept their religion. They crucified the Christ. But the irreligious centurion, coming fresh out of a context without any deadening religious practice, observes in contrast in conduct and makes confession. I love the work amongst the university students, especially where they have not much religious background. As in Thailand, for example, where they have none. And we heard last Sunday night from Tom Mullis, related to Paul Pohl and his family, of this church there where they're all Buddhist. No context of Christian religion at all. The first year, only four were saved. But I was there with them a year ago this month, preaching in the church that grew out of university students who embraced the Christ. And they went through all the struggles of Buddhism and all of its cultural ties and family ties. For example, who will say the prayers for the ancestors and do all the things that are required of children if you become Christians and are not Buddhists? 106 are baptized, openly declared as Christ. And they have formed one of the largest Protestant churches in Thailand. The only one of our Presbyterian stripe, actually. Was unsettling last Sunday night here in this meeting when he reminded us that the average size of a Protestant church in Thailand is 25 people. There they are, like the centurion. Unlikely, but unfettered with religion, they could manage. Confessing Christ, colonizing a congregation winning others to Christ in Bangkok. This centurion is remarkable. Was he demoted? Was he reported? Scripture does not tell us. It simply gives us the singular, spectacular word that out of the Imperial Roman army, calloused, cold as they are, he confessed Christ. We Americans should be grateful that our armed forces have chaplains with them who read the Word, who administer the sacraments. Many are asking, and so I bring you up to date. Yes, both of our sons are going. The older leaves on the Wednesday on the USS Stennis for the Persian Gulf. The younger one, we learned just last week, was to be deployed to Kuwait. He would have left Wednesday night. Many of you know their grandfather passed away. Funeral is in the morning in Atlanta. They wanted very much to honor their granddad, who taught them to play golf and fish. Their granddad had two apples of his eye. They were our sons. And a colonel found out about Sloan's granddad's death and said, "Family is very important to me, and I believe your faith is important to you. And I'm going to rearrange the manifests of the 20 planes taking Fort Stewart personnel to Kuwait and put you on the last one, which will be Monday night. Well, you'll have to hurry straight from the committal, the cemetery in Atlanta, and get right on the plane. Your gear is already there. Your men are there." I'm grateful that he did not want to stay when his own men under him were going. I'm grateful for a colonel like that. Imperial Rome was not like that. You're a what? You confessed what? Your loyalty is to Caesar. How risky. How unexpected. As I turn our attention in Lent to the cross, in the American South, I ask the Lord to make our confession risky. Not with religious establishment that can be deadening, but with the centurion who said, "Surely, despite all that they said about this man, all that he's charged with, none of it is true. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And I believe and will never be the same." Oh God, help us in Lent never to be the same because of it. Let us pray.